Good morning. We're going to do something a little different here this morning. Turn in your Bibles back to Psalm 19. I think it's fitting that we stand up this morning for the reading of God's Word. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the reading of your word. I thank you for this church that you have brought together, that you have saved. I thank you for the many blessings that we enjoy on a regular basis in church, in family, in home, in work, in creation. All are an extension of your marvelous grace. Lord, I pray that you would be with us here this morning, that you would write upon our hearts your story, your truth, your love, and that by your Spirit we would read those back to ourselves as we go through our lives, that we would seek to walk rightly before you, to be glorifying unto you, to praise your mighty name. Be with us this week. Soften our hearts. Strengthen our minds. Open our ears to hear that which you would call unto us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Psalm 19 is the Coles Notes version of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is 176 verses, all about the immensity of God's word and the effect of God's word upon the servant of God. Psalm 19 is the condensed version. If you're in a hurry, go to Psalm 19. If you have time, be blessed by Psalm 119. This morning, we want to take a little bit of a closer look at Psalm 19. We want to seek to understand that which it reveals unto us and how it is to indeed instruct us and help us to navigate the difference and the accusations that not only come against the church, but against humanity itself in regards to the Word of God, in regards to our relationship with God. Psalm 19 can be broken into two major sections. The first six verses are pertaining to what is known as general revelation, and we'll come back to that in a second. And from verse 7 through to verse 14 is dealing with two aspects of one main theme: special revelation, God's word unto us, and what that means to us, the integrity of that word. And secondly, in regards to that special revelation, the effect through the Spirit of God who works in our hearts and renders that special revelation true unto us, that we may be sanctified and set apart unto God being changed for his purposes, and not only saved from sin and death, but into eternal life and being made right indeed with God. But let us look at the first six verses. And the first six verses are phenomenal. They are more than just words of poetry, and there are many that ascribe these words just to the beauty and the greatness of creation, thinking no more about really the depth of these words. And they are marvelous just in a poetic sense. But outside of that, they tell us a wonderful story. They tell us that which we are to find beauty in, and that which we are to indeed rejoice in, that God has given us this wonderful and this perfect creation. Indeed, it was created prior to the fall to demonstrate the wonderful greatness of our Lord, our God. And it does so ever effectively. In fact, the psalmist, as he writes here in verse 1, tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And the picture that is being reiterated here is that when we look into the sky, when we look at this vast universe, when we look at creation, it is as if there are words penned on a page that are declaring this beautiful and this mighty story that far surpasses anything we could ever imagine in and of our own selves. In fact, it's in these six verses that the atheist finds no place to hide whatsoever. That the relativist, the human relativist that thinks truth is somehow ambiguous and is dependent on how I feel, that it is subjective, that there is no absolute nature, runs from this passage as this passage presses against these foreign ideologies. I have the privilege of being in Green Valley School once a year and speaking to grade 11s and grade 12s. It's a bit of a mixed class in regards to morality, in regards to absolute morality. And I get the privilege of coming in right after the fellow that I'm not actually even sure why he goes, but he's representing humanism. Secular humanism, and he would deem himself to be an atheist, and he presents his positions on truth and on creation and all these things from the atheistic viewpoint to a class in Green Valley that is mainly, and praise the Lord for this, made up of at least Bible-believing individuals. And so the questions he gets back and the push he gets back is very different from the ones that I get when I come and talk about moral absolutism. But moral absolutism, one of the evidences and one of the bases that we can stand firmly upon is because of this passage right here. Because creation itself, everything we interact with on a daily basis, creation itself tells the story. We just have to mimic back that which God has already declared vividly, vividly unto all of us. We see it in the environment. We see it in the ecosystem. We see it all around us. This system, this creation that has order, that has purpose, that has meaning, that far exceeds the works of any human hands. And so the psalmist describes rightly here in regards to this revelation to every living soul that the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now this does two things in this world. For the believer, this is a moment and a product of our worship, or that which produces or wells up worship within us, because we look at all of this and we praise the all-powerful, the almighty God. We exalt his name above every name because of all that we see around us, the immensity of it, the beauty of it, the construct of it. And by the way, the reason that we can look at everything around us and we can process everything around us, and we can come to a right conclusion regarding everything around us, is part of the creative genius of God in creating and knitting you together. He gave you a mind that can process and can function and can see and ascribe rightly the things that are around us, and what a great God we indeed serve. And general revelation provides this experience for the believer, as it is a testimony to our own hearts. It is an assurance to our own lives of the greatness of God, that He is in control of all things, that He has a plan, that His word is true, that He is orchestrating things for a far larger purpose than just our individual lives. Now, we can also see the effects of sin on creation. And I think the effects of sin are also a part of God's general revelation to this world. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. The world is forever presenting this story. Creation is ever presenting this testimony. And us as aspects of that creation are presenting that testimony unto ourselves as well, as not only we see the greatness of God, but we see the effects of sin within one another as we experience decay and old age and the grave. And that tells a story, maybe a bit of a different kind of a story. Maybe that story isn't as beautiful as getting up early in the morning and watching the sunrise and praising the Lord. But that tells this world another story, that we are passing away, that this earth is indeed passing away. And if we don't want to think about our own finite lives, we see it in the seasons, as the seasons declare that things are passing away. As the leaves fall, as the dead of winter comes upon us, as plants exposed to harsh weather die and diminish. In Romans chapter 8, it even tells us that creation is groaning itself for its own restoration. We see these things in creation, and the world is exposed to these things in this creation. But there's another aspect of general revelation that is important. And that aspect is that general revelation to the entirety of this world, whether you accept it or not, removes every single excuse that you have to not believe in God. The world is screaming, there is a God. The psalmist exclaims, the heavens are declaring this wondrous story, that though there is not speech or voice, this extends out throughout all the earth, these six verses tell us. It has gone from one end to the other. It speaks of the greatness of the sun running its course. The world is without an excuse. And if we look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it comes back to this very point, that man himself is without an excuse. And just turn there for a moment and take a look at Romans chapter 1. That God's justice, an aspect of God's justice, is not only declared but held in the demonstration of his greatness through creation. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul ties our own unbelief and God's justice and wrath that's poured out on sinners right back to the revelation of creation. That it isn't just merely unbelief because it's not convincing, but it's unbelief that finds its root and its basis in rebellion and indifference to the reality, the greatness of our God. Psalm 19 declares mightily and vividly the general revelation of God to this world. And it should cause us, if it just ended with those six verses, to think, there's a mighty God. And when I look at everything around me that struggles and fails, and when I look at my own life that struggles and fails, how do I indeed stand before this mighty, holy God? And what is the purpose and the outcome of my life before this mighty God? And who is this mighty God? Well, the psalmist goes on in verses 7 through to the end of the chapter to express divine grace. In general revelation, there is also general grace, as the world is exposed, all of the world in its entirety is exposed to the reality of God, which is a form of grace in and of itself. And even God's extension of his providence, his control over this world, as the sun rises upon everybody, as rain falls even on the crops of the wicked, God's general grace is felt and is seen and is experienced. But special grace, the special grace of God is in his revelation, his special revelation. And ultimately, it is found in his Son, Jesus Christ, who provides the answer for that which the Word of God reveals. Psalm 19, verse 7, all the way down to verse 9, gives us a variety of different definitions or adjectives in regards to the Word of God. They are all speaking about God's Word, his revelation that he has given to mankind through the prophets, and would continue to give to mankind through the apostles until the culmination of his scriptures were complete. It says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It is perfect. It is exactly what God intended to say, that it is perfect. It is without error. It isn't a misconceived idea. It isn't that which finds its application only in one thing or in one area, but it is indeed perfect, accomplishing that which it intended to do. But even upon our understanding that perfect, we shouldn't just think about inerrancy. We should think about infallibility. And infallibility just speaks to the faithfulness of God's word, that not only is it inerrant at the time that David pens this psalm, that the word of God in its nature is so perfect that extends past the time of David, it extends past even our own times, that for all generations God's word will be faithful. And this is what he has given to humanity, this perfect word that brings rest, that brings restoration, revitalization to our souls, our weary souls. The soul that is awakened to the greatness of God through creation can find its restoration in the Word of God. Why? Because it is perfect. Because God's Word is perfect. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Or some translations use the word naive. That God's word is not only perfect, but it transcends all forms of intellect. That it will make you wise if you submit yourself unto it. And not a wisdom of this world, but a wisdom that has real value, a wisdom in accordance to God himself. In fact, this is part of where James makes that promise and that exclamation in regards to the word of God, in regards to the person of God. He says, if anyone is lacking wisdom, what should he do? Ask of the Lord, who gives abundantly. And don't ask like the waves of the sea. Ask in earnestness and in trust that God indeed will give that which he promises. God accomplishing this through his Spirit. But that giving of wisdom, that divine wisdom, primarily comes through the ingestion of God's word into our hearts, into our lives. And the Spirit takes that and uses that and sanctifies that, teaching us and bringing us to the place that we need to be. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Oh, to the sinner, the word of God is a fearful thing. But to the saint, to those who earnestly look unto the Savior, the word of God is majestic. The word of God is majestic. It brightens our hearts. It brightens our eyes. It gives us assurance and hope for a better future, to newness of life, to an eternal abode, to the perfecting of all things, creation itself included. The commandment of the Lord is pure and enlightens the eyes. God's word is holy, and it brings vigor to our lives. It brings direction to our lives. It teaches us what is pleasing to God. It is not just a law to a malicious deity, but is his law in correlation to a perfect God, a holy God. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And that is a reverence and a respect to the holiness of God. And the word of God that embodies that holiness indeed endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. That which we read in the scripture will be. That which it says about those who live in accordance to righteousness is true. And that which it says to those who live in accordance to unrighteousness is equally true. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And the psalmist goes on to say, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And church, as we witness the beauty of God's creation, do we take time to witness the beauty of his word? And is this true about us? Can we honestly, along with the psalmist, exclaim, the word of God is more desirable than gold? In fact, I'm going to sell my gold and buy Bibles. Just kidding, you don't have to do that. But do we see the value in God's word exceed far past the riches of this world? Do we see God's word as being that which is more satisfying? It is sweeter even than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That fresh honey from the honeycomb. You know, one of those things on my bucket list. And I don't know if I've got a little bit of a fear attached to this too, because I imagine if I'm going to put fresh honeycomb into my mouth, it means I have to be close to some bees. I'm not big on being close to the bees. But, man, fresh honey, fresh honeycomb, just that enjoyable nature of that, that which satisfies. Do we have that feeling in regards to the word of God? Do we see the word of God as being that which is sweeter, more satisfying than even those things in life that we seek so desperately? You know, that other bag of chips that we always go to, or whatever it is in your life? Does the word of God transcend that? Or does it not? What are you more likely to go for in the evening, the snack cupboard or your Bible? What are you more likely to do with your time? Spend it in empty pleasures or in reading God's word? That's what the psalmist is exclaiming here. It's more desirable than riches. It's more satisfying than honey, than sweetness. And then he says in verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. It answers, he's saying it answers the questions that are formed in my mind when I look at what creation is testifying. When I realize the reality of God and that I am but a small ant in this city. God's word answers these questions. It warns me rightly, and it says, in keeping them, there is great reward. That God's justice isn't just a wrath-filled justice, but God's justice also loves to give out an abundance of blessing upon those who are His. And in following Him and coming in line with His purposes for our life, how could we expect anything else but blessing, joy, and peace, satisfaction? And I'm not just speaking of worldly things, but real joy, real peace, real satisfaction and contentment. In keeping them, there is great reward. The psalmist says in verse 12 and 13, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. He's looking at the word of God that exposes us. Really what the psalmist is doing here, what David is doing, is he says, I know there are areas in my life that are not pleasing to God. I don't know maybe what those areas all are. And as I understand those areas, I take them to God and God's word, that God's word directs me. But I don't know all those areas. I know I have hidden faults. And church, we all have hidden faults. You know, this is the basis of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us, not just from that unrighteousness, but it says, from all unrighteousness. That as God exposes things in our life, we are to confess those things back to God. And as we do that, there's this process of sanctification or being set apart unto holiness that takes place in our life. And we are seen as righteous before God, as Colossians 1:22 says. And as we pursue God further, He exposes other corners of our life. This is what the psalmist is saying. Who can know their errors? Who can really know that they're annoying sometimes? Who can really know that they think that they're just giving too much information sometimes? Who can know these sorts of things? And maybe it's far worse than those two things. But the psalmist is looking back at the word of God as a mirror for his life. That he says, I don't know these things, but God knows these things. And God has given me His word, and His word, excuse me, His word is going to be a mirror unto my life. It's going to expose me. It's going to show me those corners that I can't see. The word of God is kind of, in a sense, like that mirror in the grocery store or the convenience store, that beveled mirror that sits in the corner where you can see around the corners and down the aisles from the cash register, when you think nobody sees you and the guy's looking in there and he's waving at you as you're putting the chocolate bar in your pocket. God's word does that. It exposes all these areas in our life. And as it exposes them, we are to make those areas right with our Lord. We are to seek repentance and forgiveness. And God abundantly forgives. And He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. But this is a lifelong process of God completing His work in you through the Spirit and through the Word. Verse 13, also keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. And those are those sins that we know about and yet we tend to keep falling into. Don't let them rule over me. Keep me back from them. Strengthen me. Make my footing steadfast and concrete. Then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted or justified of great transgressions. And the psalmist ends Psalm 19 with these words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And the psalmist recognizes that there is a necessary response in light of the magnificence of God, that God has been speaking since the beginning. He's been speaking through creation, verse 1 to 6, and God has been speaking to us through His word, verse 7, all the way down to verse 13. And there is a necessity for us to respond rightly before God in our actions and in our expressions, in our praise and in our worship. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, my thoughts, my will, my desires be acceptable in your sight. And notice there, it's not acceptable in my local church or acceptable in the group that I hang out with. But it is acceptable in your sight, in accordance with your magnificence, in accordance with your word that is perfect, is pure, is clean, it endures forever. May my actions be in line with who you are. This is a cry of submission unto God. This is a pleading for transformation unto God. This is his desire to live out one's life righteously unto God. And praise be to our God. Because not only has he sufficiently given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3, and not only has he given us this perfect word that corrects us and directs us and teaches us, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, and verse 17, as it equips us, and verse 12, as it is sufficient to lead us unto salvation. Not only has God's word provided all these things unto us, but God has given us his Spirit, the Spirit of God who indwells every believer, the Spirit of God who was upon David's life, not indwelling, but upon David's life. And in the New Testament, we see the indwelling. But the Spirit of God is still doing the same work in believers' lives, coming upon in the Old Testament and indwelling in the New Testament, still teaching, directing, leading, bringing about holiness and sanctification. And David realizes this, which is why he cries out, "Let me act rightly before my God. Let me speak rightly before my God. Let me be found acceptable in your sight." David knows the justice of God clearly. He's seen the justice of God in his life. And he's crying out for the justice of God in his own life because he knows by the revelation of God, he knows that one day he will stand before his King, his God. And he will be measured, and he will be weighed. And how will he be found? How will we be found? Will we be acceptable in his sight? This last phrase is repeated through the Psalms. O Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, my rock and my redeemer. Because there is only redemption found in the Lord. There is only hope and assurance found in the Lord. And may we be strengthened this day. As we go about our summer, the weather is turned positively unto us. As we go in the different directions we go through the course of this summer, may we remember Psalm 19. May we remember that wherever we go, creation is testifying of the greatness of God. And may we, wherever we go, have the Word of God close beside us. Because it is a more sure word. It is a perfect word. It rejoices our hearts. It enlightens our eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous. Because it's God's word, and he is our rock, and he is our redeemer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for your goodness towards us. I thank you that your word is so effective and so true. And Lord, we've heard these calls before, we've heard these messages before, and yet I would dare to suggest that many of us have our Bibles sitting in a drawer or under a desk or somewhere other than in our laps most of the week. Lord, I pray that we would realize how great and how wonderful your revelation indeed is and how desperately we need it. May we realize that we will indeed stand before you one day and give an account. But Lord, I ask and I pray that we would also be able to stand and declare boldly that you are our Lord, that you are our rock, and that you, Lord, are our Redeemer through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.